The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. I want to thank you for welcoming my friend Darren Phillips last week here. I know he was new to a lot of you, but he said you received him very graciously, and he felt welcomed, he felt at home, and I hope that you heard the word of God through him last week. I had the privilege of being with pastors and wives from the Fellowship Baptist Churches of Western Canada. And it was a great time. It's always good to see what God is doing in other places. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the fastest growing church in Canada is a Fellowship Baptist Church. It's in Vancouver. It's called Village Church. And they've opened up a branch or a satellite or whatever they call them in Calgary. And it's growing there too. So that was a Fellowship Baptist Church. There's actually one in Red Deer. I don't know if you know it, but it's called Bethany Baptist Church. And Bethany Baptist Church, the pastor is Peter Arrett, and his associate is Dennis Burris. And it's an amazing little church right here in Red Deer. Do you know, I was talking to them last weekend. They can't find room for any more people in that little church. Today they'll be meeting upstairs in the auditorium like this, but then they have a TV downstairs in the basement where people have to go and watch down there because they can't get in upstairs. And reminded me talking to them about the problem we used to have at the old Oriel Park Church, where we were bumping into each other in the foyers and pain in the neck to our neighbors and all that kind of stuff. And that's their problem over there too. They said, you know what? We don't have money to even expand. And I said, well, neither did we. But so we talked about what God did for us, and I think they were encouraged. But you should be encouraged by that little church here in Red Deer. If you drive by there, pray for them. God is doing an amazing thing at Bethany Baptist Church. But it was good to be there and just to hear what God is doing in a lot of their circles and churches. We're going back to 2 Timothy, to the little series that we're calling Unashamed from the book of 2 Timothy. And it's a challenging little book in a lot of ways. And today we're going to come, I'll just give you a heads up. Today we're going to come to a really difficult passage, dark, heavy. I don't know what you want to call it. I found it a challenge to work through this week. We've been kind of up here in worship on the mountain. I'm going to bring you down into the valley with this passage. And hopefully we can come back up before we're done. But it's part of Holy Scripture. It's part of 2 Timothy. And I don't want to just gloss over it. So I want to read you the first 9 verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll think through it and see what God has to say to us from this. Starts this way. But mark this, or maybe another way of putting it, but understand this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they'll not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Paul loves to make a list. If you ever read much of the letters in the Bible that Paul wrote, he's a list maker. Here he lists a whole lot of vices, and sometimes he lists a whole lot of good things. It was a Hellenistic way of writing, and Paul picked that up. He puts two great lists together of good and bad in Galatians chapter 5, where he says, now the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Then he lists all these terrible things. Then he says, he flips the coin over and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and he has a whole other list, love, joy, peace, and so on. Here, he lists some very bad characteristics of what he calls the last days. I thought what might be helpful at the beginning is just to give you 4 quick points up front to introduce you to this passage, just so you know what we're dealing with here, just some terms here that I think people get confused over. He talks about the last days, that term, the last days. There's a lot of nonsense that's been written about the last days. The Left Behind series, or, back a long time ago, if you're as old as Chip Belt, back to like the late great planet Earth, something like that. But a lot of nonsense where they talk about the last days as being the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus. That's not how the New Testament uses the term. For example, in Acts chapter 1, Peter preaches. Hundreds, thousands of people come to Christ. The Spirit is poured out on them. And Peter says, this is what Joel talked about, because he said, Joel says, in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit. Now, Peter's claiming that he's living in the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, thinking of the days he's living in. In the New Testament, the last days is a term that always refers to the days, the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. So the present, in other words. We don't know how long the last days are, but however long they are, it's the time between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the return of Jesus from heaven. Those are the last days. So when Paul writes to Timothy saying, understand this, in the last days, he's thinking of Timothy's present, not some future days. That's very clear, I think, by verse 5, because he says in verse 5, there's people that are a problem, have nothing to do with them. That would make no sense if he was talking about some future days. The last days are now. They're the present days. It's where we live today. In other words, what Paul is going to describe here is what life and the world will be like between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus from heaven. That's what he's describing. Then he says there'll be terrible times. The word terrible is a terrible word. It means hard. It means difficult. Hard to bear. Difficult to get along. It's a word that's only used one other time in the whole New Testament, in Matthew chapter 8, about those two men who were demonic, possessed by demons, and they were hidden away up in the caves, and nobody could go near them because they were so violent. That's the word, so violent. Terrible means violent, chaotic days, difficult days. And then he points out why they're terrible these days, why they're so difficult, violent. It's because of terrible people, not because of the environment, not because of the culture, not because of anything except the terrible people. The terrible people are bringing chaos to the world. That's the point he's making there. The other thing that's worth noting at the top is just that first phrase, but mark this, or understand this. Why would Paul be so emphatic at the very beginning to Timothy about how bad it was when Timothy already knew how bad it was? Paul's in prison. Christians are having their heads cut off and they're being caught on fire by Nero. Timothy has been opposed by several people, persecuted. Like, why would Paul say, mark this? Why would he say what Timothy already knows? I think the only answer to that can be this, is that what Paul's trying to get across to Timothy is basically that the situation is not a passing situation, but it's a permanent characteristic of the age we live in. What he's describing here is what it will be like always between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus from heaven. This is the world we live in, Timothy. Now, he's saying that to Timothy. Timothy should mark it, understand it. He should understand that if he's going to call Jesus Lord, he's always going to be going against the grain, against the flow. If he's going to follow Jesus, it's not going to be easy. Now, you know that, and I know that. It's easy in here to worship. It's easy in here to lift up our hands and to sing that beautiful song by Hillsong, You Say I Am. I'm chosen, I'm not rejected. You're for me, not against me. But it's tough once you get outside the four walls of this building, because everybody's going a different direction. So Timothy, understand, if you're going to sign up for this, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to be unashamed, and it's going to cost you, because the world is going a different direction than the followers of Jesus. I think that's why he says, mark this or understand this, Timothy. So I thought maybe what would be profitable for us, it's a heavy, dark passage, to try and hit it this way. What if we took a few minutes and just thought through what the characteristics of this age are that Paul wants to highlight? Let's look at the characteristics. And then let's ask the question, why is it this way? Why is it the way it is? What's the root of the problem? And then maybe ask the question, how then do Christ followers live in a world like this? I think that would be the best way to tackle these verses. If you were to try and gather up these 19 points that Paul makes about this age, what would you say are the main characteristics? It's easy when you look at it. Number one is this, misdirected love. That's the first great characteristic of the time between the resurrection of Jesus and return of Jesus is misdirected love. Look at it. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Then he talks about without love, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So one of the first characteristics Paul wants us to understand is that we're living in a world with misdirected love. It's going all the wrong places. We were created by God in his image with the capacity to love, to love. And you don't get far along in the Bible till you come to a book called Deuteronomy, fifth book in. And it says there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Then it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself." And when Jesus came along, he just put a big highlighter through that. And he said, the most important thing in life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what you have here is misdirected love. Instead of loving God, loving self. Instead of loving God, loving pleasure. Instead of loving God, loving money. Now, it would be hard to deny that's true. I mean, everywhere you look, that's true. Truth be known, you look into your own heart. I look into my own heart. I find these great pockets and times of misdirected love. The problem with misdirected love is every other evil and vice flows from that. Everything. All flows from that. That's what the capacity to love actually separates us from the animal kingdom. It's what sets us apart, makes us unique, created in the image and likeness of God, the ability to enjoy deep relationships of love. When you misdirect your love, and that's not true, you descend back down into the level of the animal creation. It's a tragedy when that type of thing happens, and you see it all the time all around us, this whole area of misdirected love. God's order is plain in the Bible. We're to love God first, we're to love our neighbor second, and ourselves third. When you switch that order around, when you take the third and make it the first, so when you put self first and take God and put him in the third, you always hurt your neighbor. It's chaos for your neighbor if you're living for yourself and God's at the bottom of the list. So misdirected love. The second great characteristic of the age that he's highlighted here is family and relational breakdown. Family and relational breakdown. He singles out people that are disobedient to their parents. In Paul's day, in the Jewish world, to be disobedient to your parent was to have a spirit of rebellion. And that rebellion was actually a rebellion that was greater than rebellion against your parents. They always looked at it as rebellion against God because God was the one who established in the Ten Commandments that you're to honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. By the way, this is free, not part of what I said in the first service, but that commandment, honor your parents, has got nothing to do with children obeying their parents. That commandment was given to people my age, maybe your age, not to forget their old parents. To honor your parents meant to not refuse them fellowship and not refuse to provide their needs. If they, in that culture, they didn't have the social networks that we do. And so to honor your parents was to provide for them and to give them fellowship. And to not give them fellowship in their old age, not provide for them, was to break the command. Paul came along, and it was Paul that said, children, obey your parents. But the command to honor your parents was for you and for me, for our elderly parents who sit, some of them in old folks' home, and nobody ever visits them. That's to break the commandment. That's to break that that one of the key commandments. So that's going to be a characteristic or a spirit of the age. But the words that follow that are relational words and actually family words. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. I mean, these are all words that blow relationships and marriage apart, aren't they? I mean, it's clear. It's right on the surface. In fact, just to look at a couple of the words that are worth looking at, without love, the picture in the Greek language behind that word would be without love for your family, without natural affection for your own flesh and blood. That's what that meant. So the pagan practice in Paul's day was to take babies you didn't want and just expose them and abandon them on the side of the road. So you would find babies and dead babies on the side of the road that people didn't want, without natural effect. Same as our pagan practice today of putting them to death in the womb. Same pagan practice, without love, without natural affection for your own flesh and blood. Then he talks about people that would be brutal. Brutal, that word was used of a lion, a ferocious lion. I mean, he's saying some people are so violent that you can't trust them at all. They're just plain brutal. He goes on and he talks about not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash. Well, you can see the list. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The point is, Paul said the world that we live in was going to be marked by a breakdown of marriage and family relationships. Why? Because of misdirected love. Everything flows from that. Now, the third characteristic of the age that he singles out here, which is worth noting, is empty religion. Empty religion. It says here, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. There's this outward form, but there's no inward reality. These false teachers, he's thinking of false teachers here. He's saying they have this appearance of having it all together, but their lives on the inside are a mess. They're not being transformed. There's no power to transform their characters. It's possible that people sit in churches like this and have form, but no inner reality. We look the part, we can say the part, we can do the part, but when we get on our own, we're addicted and enslaved to so many things. And we know there's been no inner transformation. That's form without power. Now, both are important. Power is important and form is important, but not one without the other. And Paul's saying they have this. And the other thing about them, which is incredibly interesting here, is they proselytize. They evangelize. You see, verse 6, they worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. I wish he'd said women and men. Because Paul always gets a bad rap about women. But if you got to blow this out into the context of the whole book, just think about that for a minute. In the whole book, what's he talked about? He's talked about two outstanding women, a grandmother and a mother, who are worthy of imitating in terms of their lifestyle and their faith. And these two women, Paul sets on a high pedestal and says, they taught you, Timothy, the word of God, and you are what you are today because of those two women. Before he ends his book, he'll list women. He lists Priscilla at the end, Claudia, Prudence, all women. And he says, they're my co-workers. So when you want to go after Paul for his perceived shots at women, you just understand everything he says before you just take them apart. He goes after these women because they were laden down with sins and because they were easy prey. But he also talks about the men that go after them as depraved as well, and depraved minds, and as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. The point is, these people looked for the outliers and for the vulnerable, and they went after them, and they got them. So empty religion, another characteristic of the age. I think another characteristic that's a little below the surface, but it's here, is this idea of open tolerance. Open tolerance. He talks about these two people that opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. You won't find their names in the Old Testament. What you'll find is that they were the two magicians that Moses and Aaron went up against from Pharaoh's court. And these magicians did everything that Moses and Aaron did. And then Moses and Aaron trumped them, or I've got to find a better word than trump, but they bested them. But where you find their names are in Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament called Targum from way, way back. They'll name these guys, and Paul, familiar with that, names them. But the idea in Pharaoh's court was they were tolerant of everything. And Paul, underneath the surface here, Paul is saying, you're going to live in an age where everything evil and wicked is tolerated. The only thing that's not tolerated will be truth. There's a wonderful poem. I know you guys aren't into poems, but humor me. A guy named James Russell Lowell, who was in the 1800s, he was always against slavery. And he wrote a wonderful little poem, and he had this great line that I wrote down, and I wanted to share with you, and I forgot when I was thinking about it, but it's relevant now. If I can find it, I'll write it to you. Truth always on the scaffold, and wickedness on the throne. That was one of his lines in his poem. Truth always on the scaffold and wickedness on the throne. Paul's writing from prison, and truth has been put up on the scaffold. Wickedness has been enthroned. I think today we would say truth isn't only on the scaffold, it's actually been buried. Kind of the world that we live in today. But that's Paul's idea, or his thinking about the age between the return of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus, the world in which we live. Marked by misdirected love, marriage and family and relational breakdown, open tolerance and empty religion, all there. So let's ask the further question, which is this. Why is that? What's the root of it all? What's the root of it all? If I step back and if I listen to the newsmakers and the pundits and everybody else, I'm told that more education would solve it. Or the better environments might solve it, or more bills, or legalization of this or that would solve the problem. But that's dealing with symptoms, not the root. Education is very important, and so is better environments and making the world a better place. Very, very important. But you're not dealing with the foundational issue here, which is the human heart. The problem is the human heart, the person, the real you. That's the problem. You say, where do you get that? Well, that's the whole message of the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 17 is where it's actually spelled out. Let me just refer you back there for a moment. Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart, the real you, the core of your being, the heart is deceitful above all things. Deceitful above everything else. Nothing more deceitful than the human heart. And beyond cure, and who can understand it? That would be the diagnosis that Jeremiah, followed by Jesus, would give of the world that we live in. The problem is the human heart. It's corrupt. It's deceitful above everything. Jesus said when he was questioned about marriage and divorce, they asked him about that. They were saying, is divorce okay? Jesus said, you know, let me just take a time out. He said, let me take you back to the beginning, he said. Let me tell you, first of all, what God's heart was at the beginning. And he takes him right back to Genesis 2. And he says, this was God's heart. One man, one woman in covenant marriage together for life. That's God's heart. Well, they said, yeah, good enough. But what about divorce? Moses permitted us to divorce. What do you say? And then Jesus made this statement that just highlights what Jeremiah said. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted it. And what he was doing there is saying that the root cause of divorce is the heart. It's the heart. The issues of the heart. We say the world has all changed. In a lot of senses, it hasn't changed at all. It's still the heart. It's unforgiveness, anger, lust, adultery, all the stuff that comes from the heart. That's what blows apart a marriage and a relationship. Jesus said, it's the heart. And then he went on in Matthew 15, and he said in Matthew 15, and by the way, folks, he said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. And he described what comes out of the heart, anger, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, pride, all that stuff comes from the heart. When you have a wicked heart, how can you ever expect to keep a relationship or a community or a province or a world together? It always ends up like 2 Timothy 3 when the heart's wrong. That's the problem, the human heart. The bigger problem is that nobody can cure it. Jeremiah says it's unfixable, beyond cure. You can't do anything about it. No matter what you do, you can't fix that. Now, the message of the Bible is that's the bad news, but the good news is God can. Only God can. Only God can resolve the problems of your heart and my heart. Only God. I can't by trying harder. I can't by putting more accountability in my life. Only men's accountability groups ever work well as the mafia anyway. You can't fix it. You can't. Only God can. Now, this is where the gospel that Paul is so concerned about passing on to Timothy comes into play. You know what the gospel is? Let me tell you again. That you can be forgiven of your sins and cleansed. Forgiven and cleansed. That's wonderful news. But it's not enough. If you're just forgiven and cleansed, you'll go back and do the same stuff again. It's not enough just to be forgiven. Let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 36. A great Old Testament picture of what Jesus would do. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. That's good news. That's a picture of what the blood of Jesus does. It cleanses us from all our impurities and our idols. But that's not enough. Not enough. And so it goes on, and God says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only if you have a new heart, a brand new heart, is there any hope for change in your life or in the people's lives around you or in the world. Only a new heart. And you can't give yourself a new heart. This is the thing about Christianity. Only God makes Christians. Only God. A Christian isn't somebody that's better or improved or renewed. You know what a Christian is? A miracle. A Christian is someone who is brand new from the inside out. In the New Testament, it's put this way. You have to be born all over again. God says through Paul in Corinthians, I will make you a brand new creation. Old things will pass away. Everything will become new. It's talking about a brand new person. Only a new heart is what matters. That's why some of you struggle all the time. You say, I confessed my sins. You might have. But did you ever ask God for a new heart? Are you sure that you've had your old heart taken out of you and a new heart put in? Because if you have, you will think different. You will hope different. You will see different. You will act different. You won't be enslaved to the stuff you were enslaved. Now you'll be enslaved to Jesus, not your junk. That's the new heart. A new heart, you can tell a new heart because if you say to someone, if you could have anything, absolutely anything you desire, what would it be? You know what someone with a new heart says? I would love to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I grieve when I don't. That's the new heart speaking at the core of your being. Now, we fail, yep, and we don't always get it right, and we grieve when we don't because we long to honor Jesus Christ above everything else. He's who we live for. We don't live for pleasure. We don't live for money. We don't live for self. The only thing worth living for is Jesus Christ. The only thing. There's nothing else worth living for. Like, you know, some of you have these massive bucket lists, and it's all got to, you know what it's got to do with? Loving pleasure, loving money, loving self. The only thing that should be in any Christian's bucket list is to know God and to love him and to live in his presence. You know what David said? David said, this one thing I desire, one thing. I long to be in your presence and I long to gaze at your beauty. There's a bunch of men out here today and they long to gaze at the beauty of a naked woman. David said, there's something way better than that. You know what it is? Jesus Christ. You set your sights higher. The pure in heart, they actually get to see him. And there's nothing better than seeing him. That's where we're all going. The whole hope of the Bible for those that love Jesus, you know what it is? And we will see his face. That's where it all goes. And we will see his face. That's what we lost when we fell into sin. We were banished from his presence and his face. And God in Jesus is bringing us back to that place where we will see his face. Nothing better than that. I will give you a new heart. If you want a new heart, he will give it to you, but you have to cry out to him for it. You can't get it. I can't give it to you. You have to ask him for it. Pursue him until he gives it to you. David fell into great sin, and he got forgiveness and cleansing, but he didn't stop there. He said, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. That word create, the same word from Genesis 1, always refers to what only God can do. Only God can create a pure heart and a clean heart. Have you ever asked him for that? Have you asked him until you know that he's put it in you? That's the root problem here. And it's the root problem with a lot of our own stuff too. So then, quickly, how should we live as Christians? Well, it's a very good point, and I think what you have to do to apply this passage is expand it a little bit to the context of the whole book. The whole point of the book is don't lose what you've been given. Be who you are. You are Christians. You are people that God has given a new heart to. Now be that out there. Don't be ashamed to name Jesus. Don't be ashamed to follow him. Just be who you are. Guard what you have and don't lose it. And push it a step further. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he said to his followers, this is interesting, you are the light of the world. Isn't that interesting? I'm the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You don't have to have a big light to have a significant impact in a dark place. But you have to have a light that works. Oh, here it is. Thank you. You think that's funny? I'm panicking. You don't have to have a really big light if you're in a dark place. You're in a dark place at work. Just be who you are. If you're a senior, be an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ and let your light shine. If you're a grandparent, be unashamed about Jesus and talk to your grandkids about him. If you're a marketplace leader, just be a light in the marketplace. If you're a single parent, unashamedly stand for Jesus. Just do it. Boy, if you're a Christian that, you know, you're still struggling with hurts, habits, and hang-ups, that's okay. Just unashamedly hang on to Jesus with all your heart. If you're a junior high student, just be unashamed in your commitment to Jesus Christ. It'll make a difference. Every light makes a difference when you live in a really, really dark place. You know, in a moment I'm going to pray and we're gonna worship, beautiful worship song. And we're just going to let her light shine. And you know, let me encourage you to do this. There are tables to my left, tables to my right, tables at the back. While we're singing, you could grab one of these. And it's a very visual and practical way of saying, Lord, I'm in. I'm not going to be ashamed anymore. I'm going to stand. I go to school and it's dark. The place I work is dark. My family's dark. But I'm committing today to live for you. Grab one of these while we sing. And let's let our light shine here. And let it be a reminder that we're going to shine it out there too. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you told us the truth about ourselves so that we can learn the truth about you and find out that you're willing to give us a new heart and a new hope and a new future. Help us worship you with all of our hearts. Then help us live for you with all of our hearts. This week, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The chasm that lay between mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me.
To see what a difference a little light makes, just look around the room. I mean, it's amazing when you get a few people that say, I'm going to walk out into my community and live unashamedly for Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Timothy isn't putting out a strategy to get the gospel out. It's talking about lifestyle. It's lifestyle that matters. It's lifestyle that'll win the day. It's lifestyle that brings people to Jesus Christ. Let's be who we are this week. Let's let today be a day that reminds us that wherever we go, tomorrow, during the week, that it matters how we live, that it matters that we are who we say we are. You know what? Two quick things. We need these back. Don't steal them. If you could put them back, we're going to do it tonight too. Second thing, and more seriously, this is really serious. If you'd like a new heart today, I know my Father in heaven wants to give you a new heart. You have to want it. But if you want it, you're willing to ask him for it, you come on up here as the rest of the people are leaving. We have people up here with lanyards, and they will take you straight to Jesus Christ. They'll ask with you for a new heart. And you'll walk out of here today, and you'll be completely different than when you came in. Brand new person from the inside out. So don't forget, you can come up. And you can ask today for a brand new heart. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And sometimes it seems tough and challenging. And yet at the same time, you remind us that in the midst of darkness, you are the light of the world. And having trusted you, you've put your light in our hearts. And we don't understand it, but Father, we accept that that's true. And I pray that your spirit would empower us and strengthen us to be who we are this week so that our light would shine in Red Deer and Central Alberta. I know that you have many, many people in this city. You're not satisfied with the number of people that know you here. Father, would you do something in Red Deer and Central Alberta, not about Crossroads or any church, but about your name? And I pray that all of your people and all of your churches in this whole region would flourish. I pray that many, many people would be set free from hurts, habits, hang-ups, addictions, self. Many people would come to know and love Jesus Christ. I pray we'd yet hear the sounds of worship in this city that we can only dream of and imagine today. Father, I pray the day would come when you wouldn't be able to drive up this corridor, come through Central Alberta, without sensing the unusual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, today, with that in mind, would you please bless us and keep us? Would you please make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us? Would you turn toward us once more and grant us your peace? We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.